Shall we read together, please, in the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation, chapter 2. We'll read from verse 24. Revelation, chapter 2, verse 24. This is the Lord speaking to the church at Thyatira. But unto you I say, and unto the rest. That word rest, it indicates a remnant. Unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you another burden. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. He that overcometh and keep my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Chapter 3, verse 4. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father, and before his angel. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. In verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things said he which is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an opened door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. May God add his blessing to the reading of this very precious portion of his word. I want to speak tonight about something of which I have been very, very much burdened for quite a considerable time. What I have in mind to speak about for a little while this evening is the condition of the assemblies, with which I suppose the most of us are in fellowship here in the city of Toronto and of this area. I believe that the time comes when I think that we need to sit down and do a little bit of sober thinking concerning our condition in the sight of God. Not so much individually, but I want to speak about the condition of those that profess to be gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in assembly capacity. A little while ago, I was over in California. Less than 2 weeks ago, I met a young man over there. He didn't have very much experience, but he was very vocal, and he didn't mind expressing his mind. And he said this to me. He said, if the things go on the way they're going at the present time, he said, in 20 years there'll be no such thing, what he called a brethren assembly. I wouldn't use terminology of that kind, and I certainly don't agree with his estimation of the condition of the assemblies of God's people. I believe that God has done a wonderful work in these last days in gathering people out from Christendom and to try honestly and sincerely to carry out New Testament principles. I want to speak for a little while here this evening, not in any pessimistic way at all, but I do want to speak to each one of our conscience, and I want to underline some of the things that we were hearing this afternoon concerning our local assembly testimony. I don't think we should be pessimistic about it at all. I do believe that today, in every part of the world, God has His own that are loyal and faithful and true to the principles concerning church fellowship that we find in the Word of God. What I want to do is to strengthen the hand of those that are trying at the present time to maintain a faithful testimony for the Lord. I don't think we should be pessimistic. And as far as the assembly died out, and as far as the estimation of this young man is concerned, that in 20 years there'll be no such thing as a New Testament church, I don't agree with that at all. And I'll tell you why. Just a little while ago, I was over in New Zealand, and in that beautiful, beautiful country, one of the most beautiful countries in the world, I think there are more New Testament assemblies in that country in relation to the population than in any other country in the world. I've been down in South America, our dear brother that's opened in prayer, that's where he comes from. And some of these republics in South America, God is doing a wonderful work. Some years ago, I was in Argentina. The assemblies in Argentina today are the largest religious body in the country. There must be about 450 assemblies, and they have 35 commended workers that are giving all their time to the work of the Lord in Argentina. And as far as the evangelical testimony in that country is concerned, by far, the assemblies gathered in the Lord's name and trying to carry out New Testament principles, we believe that it's the most potent and the most important section of the religious community in Argentina. We have nothing to be discouraged about there. I've been in Brazil 3 different times. The last time I was there, I was in the interior. I spent quite a considerable time there ministering the word. And I found that there's about 400 assemblies of the Lord's people gathered to the Lord's name in Brazil. And thank God that work is spreading. It's one of the most potent things today in Brazil. These little companies of believers trying to carry out New Testament principles. I could go on and on. We have been over in Portugal recently. And in Portugal today, there are 120 assemblies that have been gathered out in recent years. And God is wonderfully blessing the testimony in that land. In my native land, in Northern Ireland, we have there about 175 assemblies in a very, very small territory. The largest assembly that I know of in any part of the world is in the city of Belfast. And there they have about 600 in fellowship in that assembly. There are 33 assemblies in the city. And at last Easter, when I was over there, they had a conference with 3,000 people gathered together for 4 days to listen to the ministry of the Word of God. We have nothing to be discouraged about. The assemblies are not dying out. And if you get that idea in your head, put it completely out of your head. They're not. God always, at every period in church history, He has those that are loyal and faithful and true to church principles in every part of the world. So instead of speaking in any pessimistic way tonight, I want to speak in an encouraging way. And before I'm through, I want to give just a little list, a little outline of some of the great truths that we hold as assembly. And I do want to underline what we heard this afternoon. We want to be loyal. We want to be committed. And we want to see those that are in assembly fellowship today that know what they believe. These great truths that were recovered at such tremendous cost about 150 years ago, I believe that we should be loyal and faithful and true to them until the Lord's come. Until the Lord comes. That is the reason why I read this passage in Revelation chapter 2. Now, it was a very dark day in Thyatira. I suppose most of us here this evening have heard the 7 churches of Asia. We have heard them expounded. I'm not going to go over that ground at all tonight. That would take far too long. But let me say that in Thyatira we have a very, very dark day. You remember in Ephesus we have sub-apostolic days. There we get the apostolic church. In Smyrna we get the days of persecution. There we get the persecuted church. We come into Pergamus And there we get the affiliated church. I want to speak about that in a moment. But when we come into Thyatira, I believe we get an outline of those dark, dark days that lasted for at least 1,500 years, when practically every ray of light, as far as church principle is concerned, and also fundamental doctrine, it had come to a very, very low ebb. In Thyatira, it hits bottom. I personally believe, after studying church history for a period of 60 years, and I've tried to do that carefully, and personally I have come to the conclusion that there were three men principally responsible for the condition that we get in Thyatira. Or this may be debatable, and possibly someone might want to take me to task about it, but all I want to say is this. I have very carefully investigated in all the church history that I was able to get my hands upon, and personally, I'm quite convinced that there were three outstanding men that were responsible for the dark, dark condition of things in Thyatira. Now, the first was a man called Origen. He lived right at the commencement of Christianity. He was a catechist, first of all, in Alexandria, a very learned man. But he started to get some ideas about the interpretation of the Word of God, and on account of some heretical views that he had, he left Alexandria and he went to Caesarea, where he spent the rest of his life. Now, this was in the 3rd century, and this man started to spiritualize the Word of God, the great truths that were held by the Apostolic Church concerning the return of the Lord Jesus, and great fundamental doctrines that were held at that time. He started spiritualizing them. He denied eternal punishment. He denied some of the fundamental doctrines of Holy Scripture. I'm not going to go into them in detail, but among other things, he started spiritualizing some of the great truths of Holy Scripture, and he treated them as an allegory. And his influence has lasted right down to the present time. He was what you might call the father of amillennialism. People who deny the fact of a literal millennium, that Christ would reign upon the throne for 1,000 years, he was the man who initiated it and who propagated it, and it was from him that it has come down to the present time. I don't know whether there's any amillennialists here this evening. My dear friend, if you are, I would like you to investigate the father of that theory. Do you believe that Christ will sit upon the throne for 1,000 years, literally, with the imperial diadem upon his head and the scepter in his hand, and he'll reign from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth? Do you believe that? I do. And I believe that the scripture teaches it. But the man who denied it, the father of it, was Origen right at the very commencement. And some of these great truths that we know and love today, he spiritualized them. And that influence has lasted to the present time. Now, the second man was Constantine. And you remember what we find in Pergamus? He was the man who was responsible for ending persecution. Wherever you find persecution, you find the Church of God as a bright light shining amid the darkness. Persecution never, never does the work of God any harm. But when persecution ended, and when Constantine became a nominal Christian, and the church, instead of being persecuted, was patronized, he allied the state with the church. And consequently, that was the testimony, that bright testimony, started to deteriorate. Now, the third man was Augustine, and we find him taking up the ideas, first of all, of Origen, and then this idea of church and state being allied, the world coming into the church. He wrote his book, The City of God. And I believe that what we find in the Roman Catholic Church today, the foundation of dogma, we find it in the teaching of Augustine. He was the man who propagated the theory that a baby, being baptized in the early days of its life, that it was regenerated. It was what C.H. Spurgeon used to thunder about from his pulpit in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. Baptismal regeneration. The idea that an infant child, when it was baptized or sprinkled, that I became a child of God, a member of the church, and an inheritor of the kingdom of heaven. I think it was William Kelly who called that one of the greatest blasphemies in Christendom, and I don't think that that is too strong language to use concerning it. I have a dear friend. He was an Anglican minister. I sat at a table and talked to him. He was sitting there with a broken heart. He was a man with an international name. And if I were to mention his name here this evening, I think many would know that name. Man with an international reputation. An Anglican minister. And he told me that every time he stood at the baptismal font and baptized an infant and used these words, "This child is now regenerate." He said the word stuck in his throat. He said he could not go along with it. And one day, acting according to his conscience and according to the word of God, he left a beautiful man. He was slated for preferment in the Anglican Church. He could have been a bishop. He could have been an archbishop. Very, very intelligent, outstanding servant of God. But when he had to do that, "This child is now regenerate." One day he wrote a letter to the bishop and he resigned. And he walked out. And he wrote a little book. It's called Farewell to Anglicanism. And trusting in God, he stepped out in simple faith, looking to God alone for guidance. I believe that others should do that kind of thing today. But in any case, the man who propagated this was Augustine of Hippo. That is baptismal regeneration. And there's no true believer, no one who knows the Bible, no one who knows anything at all about the teaching of Holy Scripture ever would go in with anything of the kind. And I believe that these three individuals, these three outstanding men, were the men that brought the testimony of the church down to what we find in Thyatira. First of all, Origen. Secondly, Constantine. And thirdly, Augustine. And here we get at the end of this period in the church at Thyatira. God has to use some very, very strong language connected with it. Our dear brother Booker, during these meetings, have been talking about Elijah, speaking about the fire of God and speaking about the altar. And again, I would like to underline that. But you remember at that time there was a woman called Jezebel, the worst woman in Holy Scripture. God had to deal with her, and he did. But thank God at that time, in spite of all the darkness in that day, Elijah was a man, God's testimony. He was raised up, and we read about 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to Baal. Now that's Thyatira. And here our Lord, in speaking to that church, and after mentioning Jezebel and her teaching in that church at Thyatira, he said, "But unto you I say, unto the rest." Oh, thank God there was a remnant there, a godly remnant. And always in the darkest era of church history, there always have been those that are faithful and true to the word of God and the principles and the fundamental doctrines connected with it. Unto you I say, and unto the rest, those who have not this teaching and who have not known the depth of Satan, I will put upon you another burden, that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. Now in Thyatira, there are two things introduced for the first time. The first is the godly remnant in the middle of the darkness. And the second thing is the hope of the coming again of Christ. Unto you I say, unto the rest, those that have not this teaching, and those that have not known the depth of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you another burden, that which you have already, hold fast till I come. I want to speak about three great revivals from this point on. And again, we'll just have to be so brief. I'd like to occupy time again and dipping into church history. We have painted the black side on how the bottom, it seems to drop here in Thyatira. But thank God from this point on, and when the remnant is introduced, and the bright hope of the coming again of Christ is introduced, we find three revivals taking place. Now, I believe the first one is in connection with Thyatira. And in the 16th century, God raised up a man. We've already mentioned three men that were responsible for bringing the testimony down. And I want to mention three men that were responsible for a tremendous revival. And again, very briefly, the first is a man whose name was mentioned this afternoon. Dear Martin Luther. We thank God for him. Not only was Martin Luther the man that God raised up for a wonderful revival of Bible truth, the second one was Ulrich Zwingli in Switzerland, and the third one was John Knox in Scotland. These were the three men associated with the Reformation. There were others, of course. I've made a selection. But one would love to occupy a little time in giving a little history of that wonderful revival that took place and the truths that were recovered at that time. First of all, Martin Luther. On the 31st of October, 1517, he nailed his 99 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg in Germany. And those hammer blows were heard around the world. You remember how that dear man convicted of sin, how he went to Rome, trying to get peace to his troubled heart, and climbing the Scala Santa in Rome on his hands and knees, and halfway up, the word of God that he had read before he left Germany came like a bolt from the blue, just like a flash of lightning. The just shall live by faith. It was a message of God to his heart. And Martin Luther, he stood up on his feet and he walked down the stairs at Scala Santa and he went back again to Germany and he was responsible for founding that tremendous revival, that wonderful, wonderful revolution in Christian thinking at that time. He was mainly responsible for it. We thank God for him and we thank God for Ulrich Zwingli, the Swiss. I know that the two men disagreed. And again, it would take too long to go into the disagreements that they had. But where we find in Germany, Martin Luther, and Ulrich Zwingli in Switzerland, and dear John Knox in Scotland. What were the truths recovered at that time? First of all, justification by faith without works. Oh, the great truths of the gospel revealed to Martin Luther's heart. Thank God for that, dear sir. Never apologize for Martin Luther. So some people are doing that today. They said he was crude. And he had rather a brusque way of treating other individuals. He was rather rough and crude. Well, I know that that's perfectly true. When John Tetzel came around beating his drum and trying to collect money for the building of St. Peter's in Rome, Martin Luther said, if he comes round here, I'll knock a hole in his drum. And that's just exactly what he would have done. He was rather crude in some of the things that he said, but he was a man that God had raised up, a man that the Holy Spirit had laid his hand upon and filled and raised up for that wonderful, wonderful revival. First of all, justification by faith in the blood of Christ without work. Thank God for that. And the second thing was an open Bible. He spent some time translating the Bible in one of the castles of Germany, and he gave the people an open Bible. That had been closed as far as the Church of Rome was concerned. And the third thing he gave the people of God at that time was religious liberty. You know, I'm awfully thankful that this evening we can sit here in this comfortable place and we can't expect, or we would be very much astounded if any officer of the law were to come in through the door and arrest those that are in the meeting here this evening. Thank God for Christian liberty. Thank God for the laws of Canada. Thank God that at the present time we can stand with a Bible in our hand and proclaim the Word of God without fear of persecution. I hope that that lasts. Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, and John Knox. A few years ago I was over in Scotland. I walked down the Royal Mile and I walked into the little house where John Knox, where he lived. And then I went to St. Giles Cathedral, and I found the place where John Knox is buried. And unfortunately today, in Scotland, the land of an open Bible, the land where the gospel was revered and where it was preached and sent to the uttermost confines of the world at the present time, I understand that only 4% of the people in Scotland today attend a place of worship of any kind. And when I got to St. John's Cathedral, I found that the grave of that dear man that stood before Bloody Mary and made her tremble as she sat upon her throne, as she thundered the word of God at her, the Queen at that time, they have made a parking lot over his grave and it's covered with black top. That's what they have done at the present time with that dear man of God. Oh, I take off my hat to these men that were responsible for that tremendous, tremendous revival in Scotland and in Germany and in Switzerland at that time. And the truths that they gave us, my beloved brethren, let's appreciate them. First of all, the gospel of God's grace. Justification by faith, the precious blood, and without works. This is what Martin Luther recovered. An open Bible and religious liberty. Thank God for that. But then a little later there was a second revival. And again, one would love to go into detail about that. You know, right after the French Revolution, 1798, it would almost seem that England at that time was just about to be involved and overrun by the repercussions of what was happening in France. But God again had his man. And he raised up dear John Wesley. I want to again mention three men. John Wesley, first of all, and then George Whitfield, and the third man was William Carey, the father of foreign missions. Now just a word about these three men. God raised them up. England at that time was in very, very great darkness, and they were in danger of being immersed, flooded out by the French Revolution, but God had his man. Dear John Wesley was one of a family of 19 children. I believe that his mother had a tremendous lot to do with her family. Susanna Wesley made up her mind that her great work, her great ambition in life, was to bring up her children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. 19 children. But we thank God for at least two of them that we know a good deal about. One's Charles Wesley. All the wonderful, beautiful hymns that we have today that were composed by that dear man. John Wesley went to Georgia, and he went there to take the gospel, as he thought, to the North American Indian, but he found out that when he was there that he wasn't saved. He never had been born again. And he found out something when he was over there in Georgia that he hadn't realized up to that point. He said, I, who went to convert the North American Indians, I found out that I wasn't converted myself. And he was honest enough to get on board a ship and come right back again to England where he had left. And oh, the lovely story. I one night sitting in a little prayer meeting in Aldersgate Street in London, while someone was reading Martin Luther's preface to his commentary on the Epistle of the Galatians, he said, I felt my heart strangely warm. And all his dear man's eyes were open, and God spoke to his heart. He was truly born again, and from that time on, he was a burning flame going up and down. England at that time preaching the gospel of God's grace. I understand he covered about 250,000 miles, almost entirely on horseback. He preached 42,000 sermons. He wrote 200 books. And he was a wonderful, wonderful blessing at that time, what we call the evangelical revival. Oh, thank God for men like John Wesley. And oh, that we can go along with some of his views. But at the same time, I do thank God for the wonderful work that that dear man did. He said, the world is my parish. And along with him was dear George Whitfield. I understand that he had a voice like a trumpet. And standing on Bristol Common, preaching without any mechanical aids at all, he was able to reach 20,000 people preaching the gospel with that comfort voice on Bristol Common, and God wonderfully, wonderfully blessed his dear servant. And then, alongside of him, was William Carey. He was raised up at that time to take the gospel overseas. If we look at these three men and the wonderful revival that took place, it was mostly along the line of the gospel. It was an evangelical revival. When William Carey went to India, he went out without a promise of a penny from anybody. And when he arrived there, he spent many, many years in India. He had no formal education whatsoever. But he did such a wonderful work that at the end of his life, he had translated the Word of God into about 30 languages and dialects. A man that never was in a high school, a man that had no formal education whatever, but he was an instrument of the Holy Spirit of God. At the end of his life, sitting at the Viceroy's table in Delhi, there was an officer sitting on the other side. The Viceroy, the highest in the land, the representative of the British Crown, was sitting there too. And the dear old gentleman sitting at that table with the highest in the land, and a military officer on the other side of the table, trying to take him down, he said, "Mr. Carey," said in rather a patronizing way, "I understand that in your early life, you used to be a shoemaker." And the dear old man smiled and shook his head. He said, "Oh, no, no, no." He said, "Nothing so great as that." He said, "I wasn't a shoemaker." He said, "In my early life," he said, "I was just a cobbler. But," I said, "I want to tell you." He said, "My business was to preach the gospel," and he said, "I cobbled shoes to pay expenses." And he said, "I'm not ashamed of that. Neither should any man be. Oh, thank God for these men. Instruments of the Holy Spirit of God in causing a tremendous revival. First of all, the Reformation, and then secondly, that great evangelical revival in the 18th century under the Wesleys and George Whitefield and also William Carey." Now, I want to bring it down to ourselves. You know, when we come into the 19th century, there were some truths that never had been recovered. In all of these revivals that I've mentioned, and I would not say a single derogatory word about it, these were men that were acting according to the light that God had given to them. But God had other truths to reveal from His Word. A few years ago, I had the opportunity of going over to my native land. I spent a little while in Dublin, and while I was there, I spent some time in investigating the origin of what is known as the Brethren movement today. And let me say, I don't like that with a capital B. I believe, again, it was a work of the Holy Spirit of God. There's a beautiful home outside the city of Dublin called Parscourt, and there was a noble lady in that home called Lady Parscourt. She was a Christian lady, very, very much interested in the Word of God and the interpretation of it. And she invited some young men to come to her home. And sitting around the table in that beautiful home in the drawing room, there was a number of young men, all in their early 20s, who go down to the study of the Word of God. And among them was a young man called John Nelson Darby. Now, Mr. Darby, at that time, was an Episcopalian minister. He was an Anglican clergyman. He had been a classical scholar in Trinity College in Dublin. But then, after being trained for the law, he decided that he would like to give his life to the ministry of the Word. He became an Anglican clergyman. I went out to the little church where he ministered. A little place only about one-tenth the size of the room that we're in here. Just about the size here of this area in front of the platform. Very, very small place. A little church at a place called Calvary. And when I went into that church, I found on the pulpit a little brass plaque. And on that brass plaque were engraved the word, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." I wonder if it was Mr. Darby that put that there. But while he was there, and attending these Bible readings in Lady Parscourt's house, along with a number of other young men, all in their early 20s, Darby was about 26 years of age at the time, that had gone to the study of the Word. And God opened her eyes to some great truths that had been buried by tradition for centuries. And I believe that it was there that the Holy Spirit started to work. Now, simultaneously with that, in other parts of the world, the same thing was happening. It happened, for instance, over in the West Indies, in British Guyana. There was a congregational clergyman there called Leonard Strong. And he, too, was studying the Word. And not only there, but in the city of New York. Long before Darby, in the city of New York, there were other men there studying the Word. And again, the Holy Spirit was moving. The Holy Spirit was breathing. The Holy Spirit was revealing truth to these dear men simultaneously in different parts of the world. And it was at that time that Darby learned some truth that completely revolutionized his life. You know, one Sunday morning, he and four young men, they went to a home, 9 Fitzwilliam Square in Dublin, and sitting at a table, they put a loaf of bread upon the table and a glass of wine. And four young men sat there, and for the first time, they remembered the Lord. Now, Darby was still dressed in the vestment of a clergyman of the Church of Ireland. He was still wearing the Roman collar. But there they were sitting, manifesting the great truth of the one body of Christ. And there they sat and remembered the Lord. Now, that is repercussion in different parts of the world. And I'm not going to go into any more detail about it. But my beloved friend, I believe that anyone that would investigate that time around about 1830, what was happening in the world at that time, God was speaking again to his dear people. The Holy Spirit was working on great truths that had been buried by tradition for centuries were revealed at that time. Mr. Darby was a learned man. He knew all the original languages. His second name was Nelson, John Nelson Darby. He came from a noble family. As a matter of fact, at his baptism, when he was a child, his godfather was Lord Nelson of Trafalgar. Lord Nelson, the man who was the victor of the Battle of Trafalgar, was his godfather. His name was John Nelson Darby. And that dear man, sitting at that table in Lady Parscourt's heart, he learned some great truth that completely revolutionized his life. Now, just for a minute or two, I want to outline some of them. And we'll have to do it just so briefly. I'm not going to go into detail about them, but I want to take these things and apply them to myself. And ask myself, have I learned these truths, and am I loyal and faithful to them? Sometimes people say, what about our young people today? Do we ever tell them what we stand for? Do we ever tell them the truths that have been revealed and that make the assemblies we believe a scriptural expression of New Testament truth? Do we ever explain it to them? I just want briefly to outline about 7 or 8 truths that were recovered at that time. Now, the first one I want to mention is the one body, the church as the body of Christ. Now, again, this was mentioned this afternoon, and again, I want to underline it. One of the first truths that Mr. Darby learned sitting at that table in Lady Parscourt's heart was the truth of the one body. Now, if you find this in the Epistle of the Romans, chapter 12, we find it again in 1 Corinthians, chapter 12, and we find it outlined doctrinally for us in the Epistle to the Ephesians. The church as a body, the one body of Christ, is mentioned 9 times in the Epistle to the Ephesians, and it's gone into there in detail. Mr. Darby and these other young men sitting around that table, they learned that there was only one head of the church, and that is the risen head.
Mr. Wilson continues from this point by saying we should carefully consider these 7 truths. 1, the one body. The church is a building, a body, and a bride. As a body, it has a head, Christ, and many members. 1 Corinthians gives us a local aspect. Ephesians and Colossians, the universal aspect of the church. The second is an enthusiastic church with a centralized human control. In Matthew 18, we see that we should gather in the name of the Lord Jesus. We should receive any other name. Some denominations are named after an ordinance, and after. Some are named after a form of government, and after. Others are named after persons, and after their region. Still others after a country, church of age. All these are religious and unscriptural. 2, autonomy. Each local church stands on its own base, directly responsible for the Lord. We want fellowship, yes, but federation, no. If there is failure, the Lord removes the lampstand. There should be no cutting off by other assemblies. circles of fellowship are wrong. Just another form of sectarianism. 3, the priesthood of all believers. In 1 Peter 2, we read of a holy priesthood and a royal priesthood. Churches are divided into Pharisee and laity. This was the first casualty of the apostolic days. From Rome's hierarchy down to the local pastors, England. Many churches have an altar and a communion rail. The freedom of the spirit in worship is unknown. Luther knew it, but did not practice it. His was a revolt against priesthood, the result of apathy on one hand, restlessness on the other. We see the same tendency today. Brethren are too busy, too tired to take part, to get involved. It is easier to pay someone to do it for you. Or priority and importance of the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 10, fellowship demands separation. In 1 Corinthians 11, lordship demands self-examination. Today there is a reluctance to pray or worship, preaching of souls instead. Worship is the highest function of the Jesus, witness of action. 5, dispensational interpretation of the word. Roman Catholic theology emphasizes the city of God, one general judgment at the end of the world. Covenant theology assuredly brought confusion between Israel and the church. 6, pre-millennial and pre-tribulation rapture. This proof is varied for more than 1,500 years. We desire to regain it from the study of 2 Thessalonians 2. And 7, the Lordship of Christ must be recognized in the heart, in the home, in the house of God, and in the harvest field and in heaven. That in all things he might have the end. This will open out. Where are we today? At the backwash of a revival? We should study the lessons of Judges and Malachi.